John Fox, writer of the famous Fox's Book of Martyrs, says this was the beginning of this rage of the Antichrist, is what he called it. Two members of the church, a lawyer and a tradesman, hired a Catholic parson named John Averth to come and hold Mass in the church building. And in doing so, he got the people that he wanted to be in there, and then he barred the front door. This was done during the week, and so Dr. Taylor was just studying for his message that he would preach on Sunday and decided he wanted to just go to the church building, happened to go there. When he did, he realized he couldn't get in through the front door, and so he knew the side entrance would be open, and he went through there to find them holding Mass. Averth was confronted by Taylor. Averth then called Taylor a traitor to the church and a heretic. Dr. Taylor told him to take his idolatry out of there and to quit ruining the Lord's church with your false doctrine. Averth turned Taylor into the head of the Catholic Church. And so the bishop responded and called for Dr. Taylor to come to London for a, quote, meeting. Everyone knew what this meeting was. Taylor understood also what this meant, and all his close brothers around him pleaded with Taylor, don't go. It is a trap. You're never coming back if you go. Here's Taylor's response. Quote, what will you have me to do? I am now old and have already lived too long to see these terrible and most wicked days. Flee yourselves and do as your conscience leads you. For myself, I am fully determined with God's grace to go to the bishop and to his face tell him that what he does to me is insignificant. God will raise up teachers after me that will teach his people with more diligence and fruit than I have done. For God will not forsake his church, even though for a time he tries and corrects us. As for me, I believe before God that I shall never be able to do God as good a service as I may do now. Nor shall I ever have so glorious a calling as I now have, nor so great a mercy offered to me for acceptance as God offers me now. Therefore, I beseech you and all my other friends to pray for me. If you will, I don't doubt that God will give me strength and his Holy Spirit. So Taylor went and he stood before Dr. Stephen Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester. In Taylor's words, he stood before the bishop, but yet only a mortal man. Taylor was condemned to death as a blasphemous heretic, just as he thought probably would happen. He stayed in prison for 2 years, waiting for this execution. And as he did, he stayed reading scripture and exhorting the prisoners and whoever came to him to repent and change their lives. And then February 4th, 1555 came. He was led to the place of his death. He left a Latin book for his wife and children that said this, quote, the Lord gave you to me, and the Lord has taken me from you, and you from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I believe that they are blessed who die in the Lord. God cares for sparrows and for the hairs of our heads. I have ever found him more faithful and favorable than is any husband or father. Trust in him by means of our dear Savior Christ's merits. Believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he has promised to help. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live and never die. I go before, and you shall follow after to our eternal home, end quote. And this was in the book, this Latin book he gave to them. On his way, he was able to pray and speak to some, calling for them to be strong. And when he came 2 miles of Hadley, Taylor asked to get off his horse. The sheriff says, why? He called him Master Doctor. Why, Master Doctor? Taylor says, well, God be praised, good Master Sheriff. I'm never better. I've never been better. For now I know I am almost home. I haven't more than a few steps to go over, and I am right at my father's house. And I tell you, as I was reading about this, it said that he was literally leaping, filled with such joy. He prayed this, O Lord, I thank thee that once more before I die, I shall see my flock, whom thou, Lord, know that I have most heartily loved and truly taught. Lord, bless them and keep them steadfast in thy word and truth. Again, he was actually jumping around, literally jumping around with excitement. He then said this to the people at Hadley, good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word in those lessons that I have taken out of God's blessed book, the Holy Bible. I have come here this day to seal it with my blood. And he said that as he then was placed on the bundle of sticks and wood. And they would burn him alive. And he looked at that fire as the place of fellowship for him. Crazy. Who does that? Who has that kind of view? Who lives that way? Who looks at life that way? Well, that's one date. Let me give you one other. The other date, and I'm going to hopefully at the very end pull these together so you can see why I'm doing this. But the other date is July 19, 64 AD. Nero was emperor of the Roman Empire. And Nero, he loved structures. He loved building things. He loved seeing things built. He was enamored with new and big. And so he looked at his city there in Rome from a hill, and he just hated it because it was nothing like what he could picture in his imagination. It could be better, he thought. And so he instigated a fire that burned down over half the city. Many of the people knew that it was him, but Nero needed to save face, so he blamed the Christians, and he did that because the Christians were an easy target. The people already thought the Christians were strange. I mean, they do this thing called communion and they eat flesh and, you know, the flesh and blood of Jesus. So they must be cannibals. They do this thing called the love feast where they give each other holy kisses. I mean, they must be immoral. They don't support the temple and the idols. So they must be anti-cultural and against us, against the city. So they were ready to believe anything bad about the Christians. And so Nero went all the way with it, and he began persecuting them and even lighting them on fire as torches to light his courtyard. So pretty sure you've heard stuff like this before. Here's what I want you to take away. You say, what's the tie? Is it the persecution? It is, but it's more than that. I want you to understand it is probably just a handful of months after Nero did this that Peter wrote 1 Peter. The heat, literally, that started in Rome was reaching everywhere the Christians were at. And it was very apparent to them the direction of where all of this was going and that it was only a matter of time that the very fire that was started there was going to lead to their own persecution where they were at. What is the point? That martyrdom is on the way. It is what Jesus said would happen, that hard times are coming, that suffering where you are beaten up for your faith in Christ. It happened because of Nero. It continued to happen for the next 1500 years. Dr. Taylor, right? The value of the section that we are about to study is that it became immediate preparation for the people there, and it became the very preparation that would allow Dr. Taylor to say the things that he said, because he took 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19 to heart. It is happening right now, Peter says. And listen, beloved, you look around today and there is suffering to the point of physical harm and death, I believe, right around the corner for Christians, even here in America. I don't want to say, how can we keep it away, because it's impossible. I think the better question is, how can we be prepared for it? That is what Peter is doing in our text. So let's look at the text. Let me read from the Holy Bible. New American Standard Version is what I'll be reading out of. Verses 12 through 19. Follow along. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. End quote. Notice in verse 12, the fiery ordeal among you. What are we talking about here? Suffering, right? Fiery suffering. Martyrdom. Persecution for being a Christian. Peter wants to prepare them. He knows what Nero's doing. He knows that it's going to start a chain reaction and that they have to be prepared for this. How can we be? How do you prepare to be a Christian martyr? Six ways. Let me give you the first one. Point number one, expect it. Expect it. Peter starts here in verse 12. Look at what he says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be alarmed. By what? Suffering for being a Christian. Don't be alarmed at the fiery ordeal. You mean, I think this tells us something right away. I think one of the things this tells us, I think as Christians, we get surprised by persecution. We get surprised by it. It takes us back. Oftentimes you hear of somebody that, you remember James Coates? Up in Canada, locked away during COVID. What crime did he commit? He just did this. What I'm doing. Just got up and taught the word of God. It takes us back. It makes us pause. Why? I mean, our natural response is to think that it is out of place, that something is wrong, that something needs to be fixed or changed or minimized. And Peter says, don't go out and hire a lawyer, just expect it. Don't go thinking you need to fight for your rights. You need to expect it. And I tell you, beloved, this is a serious strike against the health, wealth, prosperity churches and this prosperity teaching out there that is trying to tell us, oh, you believe in Jesus and your life is going to get great. Happy days are around the corner. Your bank accounts are going to be loaded and your health is going to be never better. Especially if you have enough faith, they'll tell you, right? Expect miracles, and God's going to bless you and make life on this earth a real boon for you. It'll be, listen, we are backwards when it comes to Scripture. I just don't see any of that here in verse 12. Do you? Keep reading it. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And here Peter says suffering here, but blessing there. Today, we want blessing here. And it makes me wonder if our theology is backwards, that we actually somehow think that there's suffering there. As though it's not, can't nearly be as good as here. What? Now, Peter isn't saying anything that is different than what his other apostle brothers have said in the New Testament and what his Lord Jesus has said in the Gospels. John 15, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Matthew 10, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Luke 14, remember what Jesus said? In order to become a Christian, you better first count the cost. Calculate it, consider it, think about it before you tell the Lord, I will follow you. Why? Because it is a life that's going to cost you everything. Are you sure you want to be a Christian? You say, when you share the gospel, it's almost like you're trying to talk me out of this. Exactly. Jesus did. Read Luke 9 and you'll see. I mean, you become a Christian and you put a target on your back. You make it really, if you become a Christian, you make it really easy for Satan to know who to go after. Luke 9, Jesus said to be a Christian is to deny yourself, take up the cross, and to follow him. Take up the death chamber, he said. Take up the capital punishment instrument. And then follow me. See. You know what the price is for following Jesus Christ? Suffering. That's what it costs. And so 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you, right? Or 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now I believe Peter has been sort of boomeranging this topic on suffering. He's building this theology of suffering, and this is his third pass through. And you can sort of outline really this whole letter with how he handles suffering. Nero opened the floodgates and the Christians all around said, what is this? Right? I thought you become a Christian and the good times roll. What is this? What does it all mean? Well, the way Peter handled in this whole letter really is on suffering, theology of it. And he gives it to us in three waves. The first wave earlier in chapter 1, Peter connects it to the past. You remember that wave? God accomplishes salvation for you, listen, that absorbs suffering. And that's chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And especially what he says in verses 6 and 7. Remember, distressed by various trials. Okay? Why? To prove your faith. And so suffering has a connection to the past, your salvation. Secondly, though, the second wave, it has a connection to the present. And so as you live your life and you're surrounded by unbelievers, and you remember that section there in chapter 2 where he talked about the government and he talked about you having even people around you, friends and so forth, and even spouse maybe, who puts pressures against you and they maybe treat you in a harsh way. And he says how you respond to that kind of suffering speaks a lot. In fact, it is in your life to give you opportunity for the gospel. That you might be salt and light so that the way that you suffer makes the gospel clear. See, it makes it clear that you're not after being attached to this world. Your attachment is to a different world, a city that is not to be seen with the eyes that you're following, Hebrews 11. And now we get a third wave of suffering, and it points us to the future. This is 2 Corinthians 4, light affliction producing glory far beyond all comparison. This is just getting me ready. You ever think of suffering that way? Just getting me ready for heaven. Recently had a conversation with a woman who was informed that she had breast cancer and had it removed and biopsy and all that kind of stuff. And in talking with her, she was smiling to me as she was saying, "Wow, I was excited thinking, wow, I think I'm going to go be with Jesus. This is so exciting." He said, "Well, that's exciting for you. Don't forget, you got a family that's like, hey, we'd like to have you here a little longer." But I love her perspective I love it. She understands suffering here is meant to get us prepared for him, for there. This is Romans 8:17. Indeed, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Peter says, hey, second coming of Jesus makes all this suffering have purpose. Now, there are lots of lists on suffering out there that help us understand what this will be like. You can find a list in 1 Corinthians 4. You can find a list in 2 Corinthians 6. In Romans 8. And I wanted to have less than a 2-hour sermon, so I'm trying to not give you those lists. But I want to take us to Matthew 5. Verses 10 to 12, Beatitudes. Peter is really just telling us what Jesus said there. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. Who belongs in heaven? Persecuted people. And I'll tell you this, by the time you get to verse 12, what you understand is your degree of reward is directly related to your degree of suffering. I mean, I don't know about you. I think any person probably would be fearful of saying, am I to pray for more suffering so I can get more reward? Is that what you're saying? I don't know. But that's what the Bible says. There is that correlation. I mean, why are they persecuted? Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Why? Three words. Because of me. They do this to you because somehow the way you live your life makes it seem like you're the walking Jesus. To them. All right, let's look at the text. 1 Peter 4:12. How do you prepare to be a Christian martyr? Expect it. Verse 12, beloved. Beloved. Now that's another outlining word. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God who has blessed us, right? With our salvation. And that's just another way of saying when God saves you, he makes you beloved. Chapter 2, verse 11, second section, beloved. And now the final section, beloved. This is Peter being pastoral. I like that. He knows they're going through it. How do you respond to these people as they're going through it? Like a pastor, he wants to help them. And so he comes with affection and tenderly, and Peter's got to tell them some tough stuff about the fiery side of Christian living. You remember what love looks like? Chapter 1, verse 22, it is sincere. He says there it is fervent. He says there it is from the heart. In chapter 4, verse 8, it is an above all kind of priority. It stretches to the limit of another person's need. It covers many colors of sins in another person's life. It absorbs their failures. That's love. It opens the home and it opens the life to others without complaint. Peter takes all of that and just puts it into this word beloved. Why? Because when you face fiery trouble in this life, you need that kind of love, don't you? You need that kind of pastoral care, see? Now, oftentimes the thing that comes to a person under the heat of life is this question. Does God really love me? I mean, here I am and it seems like I've got heat all around me. Does he love me? And Peter knows that's probably what they're thinking, probably what many of them are going through. And he's reminding them, beloved, ones that are deeply loved by God, Romans 8, by love that you cannot be separated from no matter what life is throwing at you. Why is this happening to me? Well, don't forget, whatever it is, God loves you. He loves you through this. See, it doesn't feel like it. And so Peter says, beloved, with compassion, don't be surprised. It's just almost as though he's saying, oh, you act like this is a surprise. You know this is going to happen. Expect it. Now, what do you mean by don't be surprised? Don't be shocked when people respond to your character. Don't be shocked when people respond to your testimony. Don't be shocked when they respond to your standards, to your parenting, to your views, to your unbending principles of living. Don't be shocked. The world has no attaboys for you. What the world has is fire. Boy, just knowing that ought to make you come to church, right? Be around. I got to get myself around Christians. It's brutal out there. So what does all that mean? Becoming a Christian isn't a force field against suffering, against the world's pressures, against bad things. It doesn't promise protection from that. You know what it promises? Becoming a Christian? Two things. Chapter 1, verse 5, an irrevocable salvation. And so therefore protection for that. And then there's a second thing that it promises, becoming a Christian. Suffering. You say, well, then why become one? Let me help you with this. You either suffer in the world from your sin, or you suffer from the world from their sin. You understand that? Jesus was always making the offer clear that way. You can be saved from sin and hell and suffer here, or you can have your sin but suffer eternally. But suffering is no option. Which one are you going to choose? Consider the cost. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. You say, fiery? What does fiery mean? Well, it means like it sounds. The word actually literally means a burning, something that is on fire, you know? It can also mean something that is in the furnace, something that is in the state of burning. Now, this could be literal or it could be a metaphor. And of course, they would have thought of Nero and the burning there. So for some, they might be thinking, this sounds way too close to the home. But I believe it's better to take this first as a metaphor. And I believe it's connected to Proverbs 27:21. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. The furnace Don't be surprised that as a Christian, you are in the furnace of life. Because it's there to test you. Peter's kind of already said that actually already. Chapter 1, verse 7, the proof of your faith, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that it may result or may be found the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, well, okay, what is putting you in the furnace to melt you down? What is that? Why is that happening? Is this the trials of life? Is this the devil and his evil helpers? Is this the world? It is none of those things that he's talking about here. It is God. It's God. But I'll tell you, it is him for good reason. It is God putting you into the furnace of life to melt away the dross. See, mark this verse down. Psalm 66, verse 10. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. These then are the refiner's fire. Oh, we need these refining fires. Refining fire. Don't be surprised when God puts you in the refiner's fire to melt you down. See, why would God do that? To test the genuineness of your faith. You see, why? Does he doubt? No. But sometimes you do. You know how he gets you to get through that? Through these kinds of tests. Because if it's not gold in the fire, it's all going away. But if it's gold in the fire, the gold will remain, right? How does all that work? Well, if salvation is from God and is a thing, chapter 1, verse 5, that he protects, then all the fires of life will do is demonstrate that this is his salvation and this is him keeping you. Notice the next word. He strengthens you right there in the midst of your doubts by putting pressure on you, putting you through fire. But notice the next word, fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. The word testing is the word parosmos in the Greek, and it's a word, it's a fascinating word. And James 1 verse 2 has the same word, and it's translated trial there. And James 1:13, same exact word translated temptation. Here it is testing. To come upon you, to surround you, to become something, literally. It has the idea of happenstance out of nowhere. Why? Again, to test if you're a genuine Christian. Let me remind you of the parables of the soils. Remember the parable of the soils? Four kinds, only one was genuine. And there was testing. What was the testing like? Pressures from the world, persecutions from the world, suffering. Even the Lord allowed the devil to come and test you. Never beyond the Lord's power. Remember Job? He says, yeah, you can do stuff, but you can only go so far. And the Lord will allow for tests like insults and abuse and verbal abuse. And in the soils, 3 out of 4 left the faith. 3 out of 4 said, not for me. I can't stand the heat. So I got out of the kitchen. And so the idea is purging. It's cleansing. It's cutting away. It reminds me of a conversation I had with Yevgeny in Siberia. He was my roommate and host, and I asked him if he was happy about the wall coming down and all the changes in Russia, and he said no. I said, what? I was not expecting that. What do you mean you're not happy? He said, no, not really. I also noticed that he had a bookmark in this book on his shelf. It was The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. It had been translated into Russian, and he was only halfway through, and I said, hey, so you're reading that? And he said, no, I'm not reading that. I said, well, you got a bookmark in there. He says, yeah, I'm done. I kind of started going through halfway. It was all about the Lordship of Christ. I said, well, why didn't you finish it? He said, well, I just can't believe that any true Christian would think Jesus Christ could be Savior without being Lord of his life. It seems so unrealistic to me. I'm not reading. I didn't need to read that. That's not an issue here in Russia. Every Christian has given himself to the allegiance of Christ. He's Lord of his life. There's no such thing as anything else, he said. I said, okay, you need to come to America to preach to our churches. He has, actually. I've seen him at Shepherd's Conference from time to time. He said it was easier when there was persecution around because you could tell who the real Christians were. The testings and sufferings kept the genuines in and the fake ones out. The words here in 1 Peter 4:12 were happening to you is the Greek term sumbino. This is something that seems to fall on you by chance, and I think we need to understand that suffering is God's tool to shape us. In Hebrews 12, there is a kind of suffering that is called discipline, and we might think that things are happening by chance, but God has a purpose in it all. In Hebrews 12, it's called discipline, and that word for discipline can mean for doing bad, or it can also mean a kind of chiseling for maturity. Pain that produces maturity. Now, I mean, hard to illustrate with regards to, you know, your children. You could always tell oftentimes when they're going through puberty, because they talked about pain and it was something wrong. So you kind of went through the battery test, like, are you sick? Are you this? Are you that? And finally you realize, oh, it's just, you're just growing. You're like a light speed right now inside your body, right? And so it's painful. Sometimes the discipline and the pain is actually good because it produces maturity. So, in Hebrews 12, that word was used both ways. Pressure that conforms us into the image of Christ. Pain with purpose. That's what working out is. You know, you break down muscles and actually tear them down to get them to heal stronger and bigger and so forth. Listen to Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. End quote. That's so helpful in so many different directions, right? Of living. And so the idea of testing by fire is God taking the dross of your life away. It's Him refining you spiritually, and He uses suffering that comes to do that. By the way the Lord uses it, by first getting you to see if you're genuine, we mentioned that before, and then second, by getting you to see the maturity from it. So expect it. Don't be surprised by it. Oh, but that leads to a next one. You can even be thankful for it. God's purpose in suffering for your life isn't fatalistic. It has purpose for good. But there's a second way to become a Christian martyr. Point number two, share the joy in it. You can be prepared for that moment by understanding that you need to share the joy in it. Now, this one might seem weird to say share the joy in it. You say get happy about suffering? Is this like reverse psychology? No. It's an amazing point by Peter. I want you to see this. Look at verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Let's break that down again. Peter says, whatever the level of sufferings are, wherever they're at, that is where your joy needs to be. But he says more when he uses that word share. It is a present tense. Keep on rejoicing. Keep on having joy. Remember the Matthew 5 passage about persecution? I never got to verse 12 because I wanted to save it for this point. Listen to this. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hey man, you're in good company, right? Have joy because you share something with some great saints from the past, the prophets. Now what is it that we are sharing in? He says the sufferings of Christ. He also uses the word degree. To the degree that you have this experience is the degree that you rejoice. Now what experience is he talking about? He says suffering like Christ suffered. And what that tells us is that more suffering means more joy. But there's even more to share in. Look at the end of verse 13. So that at the revelation of his glory, that's the second coming, you may rejoice with exultation. In other words, you share in his sufferings and you share in his joy. So what's it like to share in Christ's sufferings? Well, I don't believe that by saying this, what he means here is by sharing in the suffering that Christ went through on the cross. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. It could be related, but I don't think it's limited to that. In fact, I think it's expanded to the whole life. I mean, we can't suffer for atonement, right? But we also know that Jesus suffered because he said the right things. He suffered for upholding God's authority. He suffered for preaching the word. He suffered for living out righteousness and for being holy. They hated Jesus for all of those things. It's not like they were thinking of him as a goody two-shoes. It was beyond that. Sometimes we say this, oh, you think you're God's gift. Imagine somebody said that about Jesus. What could he possibly say? Well, I am. To you, for you. They hated Jesus. Jesus said, why do you want to kill me? I mean, what work have I done that makes you want to kill me, John 10? They said, not for a work, but because you claim to be equal with God. They said that in John chapter 5 too. We just can't accept that you're telling the truth. And so Peter is talking about sharing in the sufferings of Jesus because of how Jesus lived and for what he said. So, be like Christ in word, be like Christ in purity, be like Christ in wisdom, be like Christ in compassion and patience and mercy. And I mean, you be like Christ and you're going to begin to share in his sufferings. Because I tell you what, the world doesn't want that. See, why wouldn't they want that? John 3, because they love their own sin. They don't need people like you, making them feel bad about what they're doing. Making it feel like you're judgy. They'll hate you like they hated Jesus. You say, I mean, is that really what it is? Yeah, what you say, what you do, how you live. I mean, they insulted Jesus. They mocked him. They rejected him. They were unkind to him. And all through this letter, Peter has betrayed, have you noticed, a suffering Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In chapter 2, verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Same thing in chapter 3, verse 18. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 1. It's all over the place for Peter. Galatians 6, 17. Colossians 1, 24. Same message. Paul said, he shares in the sufferings of Christ this way. They beat me up because they're really trying to beat up Jesus. You understand that? He was trying to help us understand. They're not done. Crucifying him wasn't enough. So what do you mean? Well, the very fact that you live on as Christ to them affirms to them the resurrection is true. And they don't want resurrected Christ. They want him to go back to the cross. If you think that I'm not, you know, that can't be what he's really saying, listen to this. Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Literally the scars of Jesus. The scars that Jesus received on the cross. I bear those marks. Paul was flogged like Jesus was flogged. And then in that Colossians passage, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. You say, lacking? Yeah. And what that just simply means is that they're not done trying to kill Jesus. The cross wasn't enough for them. So many places to see this. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Later in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings be conformed to his death. Fellowship of his sufferings. That's where I share deep joy, Paul says. Whenever Paul lived like Jesus and talked like him and gave his messages, they let him have it. And so he shared in it. Why? The end of 1 Peter 4:13, when Jesus comes back in glory, then it will be clear that it was worth it. Now the thing is, at the resurrection, Jesus was glorified, given a glorified body, but the world hasn't seen that, right? All it knows is that Jesus was crucified, and they'll see his glory and see that all his suffering was for this glory. And that will be what gives us great joy. Peter just really piled on the joy in this verse. You can see it there. He says, keep on rejoicing now, because someday when Jesus comes back in great glory, you will rejoice with great joy. That's how it should read. In fact, actually, exaltation, it's with singing joy. Be happy now in this suffering, because someday you're not going to be able to contain it. You'll see how unbelievably worth it this suffering was. I mean, that's the apostles tasted that a little bit. Remember that? Acts 5:41, they flogged the apostles. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then this. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 16:25, they put Paul and Silas in prison for shaking up the city with the gospel. And then it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What are you guys doing? Just what's in our heart. So excited about Christ? Why? Because listen, if we die, we're just going to go be with him. We're not going to skip a beat, man. I mean, the suffering was a reason for great joy because they were sharing in what Jesus went through. Romans 5:3, listen to this one. But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance and so on. And then verse 5 connects us to the love of God poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. No wonder we can be so happy. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. You understand why Dr. Taylor was leaping? He was saying to himself, Luke 6:22 and 23 is happening literally right now. Can't even believe it. Had no idea the Lord was going to choose me for that. Incredible. Or how about how Paul says it in Romans 8:17, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The suffering is for the glory. Not that we might be glorified. That will happen, but listen. But that we might see his glory on this earth. We suffer for his glory. I mean, we love it so much. And if this is the way to it, then we say yes. And then the next verse tells us the why. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the sufferings of this present time, with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That leads to the last point for this morning on how to prepare to be a Christian martyr. Point number 3, rest in it. Rest in it. Rest in your sufferings. Rest in them. Find your sufferings to be a bed to rest in. See, this is crazy talk. Who could possibly look at sufferings this way? Expecting it. Sharing joy with Christ in it. And then resting in it? As though it's just the most peaceable place that you could possibly be? Yeah. Look at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Reviled for the name of Christ. What does that mean? Two possibilities. One, the name of Christ stood for the entire person, the character. And so this is a person who's reviled because they have character like Jesus. That's one possibility. But there's a second one. It has to do with confessing the name of Christ. Usually the name of Christ is connected with confession. In other words, you're reviled because for telling others about Christ. Telling them who he is, his name, Acts 4:12. There is salvation found in no other name. In fact, I don't have time. Mark it down. Acts 3:11 through 16. Go read about his name and the significance. Why do I say rest in suffering? Look at what it says next. You are blessed. Could be saying you are in a state of happiness. And I think it means more like this. You are at peace with God because you belong to him. You have Christ in you. And so you are content. You are at rest. You're blessed because you're in the place of benefit. You don't have any needs. You no longer have a curse on you because of sin. You're forever in the place of benefit. And then watch this. Because you are able to have rest in him, there is something that rests on you. Verse 14. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What in the world is that saying? Every commentary I read said this was a very difficult part to interpret. You're blessed, you're at rest, because you have this glory resting on you. What glory? Well, what does it say? The glory of the Spirit and the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, it's not talking about a subjective presence of God. It is talking about the objective presence of God. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit rests on you. That's how a person can handle suffering. That's how Taylor was able to do it. So many things that we can say about the Holy Spirit. All through the Old Testament, he really made his presence known in what was called the Shekinah glory. God's thick, brilliant presence that oftentimes was described like a cloud or a pillar of smoke, like fire, like brilliant light, just thick and full and strong and intense. The other thing that we could say about the Holy Spirit is what Jesus said in John 16:13. The Spirit of truth speaks not on his own initiative. He will glorify me, Jesus said. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit is for one thing, and that is to point to Jesus Christ, to make much of him. No doubt, Peter had the Old Testament tabernacle in mind when he was thinking of the presence of the power of God through the Spirit. I love how John MacArthur made this connection. Listen to him. And when Peter says you are suffering and you have the Spirit of glory, he means you have the presence of God. And he says it, the Spirit of glory, even of God, rests upon you. You become like Moses, whose face was shining with the glory of God. You become like the tabernacle, which was so filled with the glory of God that no one could even go in there. You become like the temple when the glory of God still occupied the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, end quote. Whoa. I don't know about you, but I'm ready. Let's go. That's exciting. What does a resting person look like? They look like Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. You remember that? And they were going to stone him, and they picked up rocks. I mean, first, Stephen preached an amazing sermon. And they picked up rocks, and they started pelting him. And he looked up to heaven, and he hardly even noticed the stones. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It says he saw Jesus, and I tell you, you are at such rest when you don't even notice the suffering, right? You look past it to what it was producing. Read Hebrews 11, and all those saints live that way. I mean, in just one brush stroke, he just says, oh yeah, there were some were sawed in half. What? Can we pause right there and talk about what it means to be sawn in half? Because that seems... I mean, I don't think they probably gave him any injections of, numbing, injections or whatever. Oh. All right, let me conclude here. We have to conclude. I want to end with Dr. Taylor. On his way to the fire, he gave his clothes away, his boots, his cloak. When knocked down to the ground by a guard, he decided while he's down there, I'll just kneel and pray. And a poor woman in the crowd joined him, and they tried to separate them. They tried to get it to stop. They couldn't. He just kept praying. When arriving at the stake, Dr. Taylor kissed it and climbed into a pitch barrel. And with his hands folded, in his eyes toward heaven, he continually prayed, and then he began to recite Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Repentance. And he prayed this prayer. Merciful Father of heaven, for Jesus Christ, my Savior's sake, receive my soul into thy hands. And then he stood still in the fire without crying or moving, with his hands folded together, until one of them struck him on the head so hard, one of the soldiers struck him on the head so hard that it ended his life. Just like that. Split his head open and ended his life. What can we say about all that? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He just lived all the way to the very end, as he ever lived as a Christian. May God prepare us for that day, if it should come, and may he receive the glory. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. You're so kind to us in giving us your word. And we know, Lord, that we just learned stuff that is difficult. And yet, Lord, you wanted us to hear it and learn it, because this is, you want this to be truth in our heart, to really germane to making us these people that will live this way. Would you help us to be like this, Father? And if there are any here, Lord, that are, kind of feel like what I was just preaching on is so strange, it might be that they don't know you. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring them to a place of true faith in Christ and true repentance, that you might receive the glory. May Christ be their all in all, and may it start today. Will you do that? Help them to be convinced that the death of Christ was on their behalf to forgive sins and give them life. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.